to come to that this morning, even if they weren't pre-registered. And parents, just so you know, they're in room 9 for that, room 9.
Good morning, my favorite people. Man, it's great to sing with you this morning. Your voices are beautiful, and your faces are awesome, and I'm so glad you're here this morning. I got a little bit of exciting personal news to share with you. Many of you know that I possess unique athletic ability, and a couple years ago, I chose to take that athletic ability to the ice arena and to participate in the glorious winter sport of curling. And so the past couple years I've been a member of the South Shore Curling Club. On Friday nights we're throwing rocks and sweeping them into the house, and it's been awesome. But as of this last Friday night, I am not simply a member of the South Shore Curling Club. I am a champion of the South Shore Curling Club. Now, I don't want you to treat me any different. I'm the same old humble Cody. I mean, an occasional curtsy would be nice, but otherwise, yeah. I'm irrationally happy about this, by the way. It's really, really fun. You probably already heard about it in the news, though, so, you know, whatever. Hey, I like this energy. Let's take this energy to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, if you got a Bible, would you go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. And if you don't have a Bible and you're going to use the Pew Bible, I'll give you a shortcut. You can get there before everyone else. You'll find it on page 1024 in your Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 is where we're going to be today. Several years ago, my sweet, wonderful grandfather died and went to be with Jesus, and I was gifted his toolbox. It's a medium-sized red metal toolbox, a lot of different drawers in it, weighed about a metric ton, and loaded with tools. And I was excited to have that and get it home. Got it home, got it in the garage, started to go through the drawers. And it quickly became clear that I could not identify about half of the tools in the toolbox. Had no clue what they were. My only real concern was I hope one of my friends doesn't come over and say, let me see that toolbox, because then I just have to make something up, like inside this drawer is, I don't have to tell you, I mean, you can never have too many of those, right? All right, this is a screwdriver. That was about the best I could do at the time. Those tools in the hands of my grandfather, he knew how to use them, and those tools were like artwork in his hands. In my hands, they were useless. I didn't know how to identify them, let alone how to use them. I think a lot of Christian people are this way when it comes to the gospel message of Jesus Christ as well. We don't know how to use it. We feel like other people do it so much better than we do. We might say something like, oh, they're a natural. It's so easy for them. They're not afraid. I'm afraid. They're hardwired extrovert. I'm mega introvert. We come up with all these reasons not to use it, and therefore we don't use it at all. And then you decided to come to church today, and Paul says, I want to mess with these people a little bit. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he gives a clinic on how to use the gospel. We learn these lessons from Paul as he's defending his own use of the gospel, defending it to these Corinthian people whom he loves so much and has invested so much in. And you know the context, the setting here, that there are opponents of Paul, opponents of the gospel, who are influencing the church, trying to pull the Corinthian believers away from Jesus Christ, away from the gospel. And so ever since chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has been defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember he started by speaking of why we can have confidence in the gospel. We don't need to doubt it. We can have real confidence in this message. And then last week, he talked about the all-surpassing value of the gospel. Here's the things that the gospel alone can accomplish. And so now, today, in chapter 4, he defends his use of the gospel. He's speaking to unspoken criticisms of himself. And he's saying, here's how I've used it. Here's how I've represented Christ to you. And in defending himself, he's teaching us how we should use the gospel as well. We should be able to stand right alongside Paul and say to our people in all the arenas of our lives, here's how I've represented Christ to you. Here's how I've spoken of him. This is how I've used the gospel. Now, immediately someone might push back and you might think, well, is there really any wrong way to use the gospel? Oh, there absolutely is a wrong way. If you distort the message, if you use it for dishonest gain, or if you don't use it at all, those are all wrong ways to use the gospel. But there's a right way. And don't you want to know the right way? Don't you think that all Christian people, just as a baseline of Christian knowledge, should know how to use the gospel? Well, of course we should. I think that. Paul thinks that, and he's going to help us with this morning. Today, Paul's going to show us three ways that we should all use the gospel. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're someone who's investigating or reading and considering these things, there's some places where you're going to be really challenged in this passage today, and that's great. Sometimes what our souls need in this confrontation with the true story of all things is to be uncomfortable, to be unsettled, to realize that there is something wrong in us, in our separation from Christ, but then to find our hope and encouragement and our peace in the good news that there is a way forward with him. So we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I want you to follow along with me as I read. Here's what Paul says in defense of his use of the gospel. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's defending his use of the gospel. And in this, we're learning how we too should use the gospel. We would want to make the same defense of our lives among the people we live with. And so how do we use the gospel correctly? Paul gives us three ways. First of all, we're going to use the gospel with integrity and transparency. We're going to use it with integrity and transparency. Our passage has six verses. Those verses are separated by some grammatical notes and subject matter into three couplets, so to speak, three pairs. So verses 1 and 2 go together, 3 and 4 go together, 5 and 6 go together. And here in verses 1 and 2, Paul is describing this essential quality of his ministry. It's been a ministry of integrity and transparency. He starts in verse 1 by describing why it is he's not given up on the Corinthians. Right? He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, and if you've been with us the last few weeks, this ministry means this Holy Spirit ministry of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we don't give up. Again, just want to clarify that not giving up doesn't just mean like, you know, on his diet or his fitness goals or, you know, his career advancement. This not giving up is specifically putting the gospel in front of the Corinthians, contending for their souls. With every struggle, every challenge, every opponent, not giving up. I'm going to keep putting Christ in front of you. And why is it? What's his motivation? What keeps him going? He says it there in verse 1, it's because we were shown mercy. This blows my mind. Paul's motivation is not hatred for his opponents. And it's not even the honor of his own name. He is motivated to do hard things in ministry because of his experience of God's mercy. You see, once upon a time, Paul was an opponent of the gospel. Once upon a time, Paul was an enemy of all those who believed and followed Christ and proclaimed him. And one day, Paul was joyfully on his way to once again persecute Christians when his life was interrupted by Christ himself. Paul was never a seeker of Christ. Paul was never a man of God, though he had a religious pedigree. He was an enemy of God. He was an enemy of the church. But he was rescued from the penalty of his sin only by the mercy of God, and he never got over it. His testimony never became drab and boring and mundane to him. He was always in awe of the mercy of God. And it's true for all of those who belong to Jesus. None of us are saved by our moral achievements, only by the mercy of God. And so for Paul and his ministry partners, God's mercy to them resulted in this tenacity in the ministry. Right? They never backed down from opponents of the gospel or enemies who were pursuing the souls of the Corinthians. They endured through every hard and difficult thing they suffered for the sake of the name of Christ. And they suffered horrifically. Remember, chapter 1, he tells us he and his ministry partners suffered almost to the point of death. And Paul would eventually give his life for the sake of the gospel. God's mercy gave him this tenacity in his ministry. And I wonder if you might add this line of prayer, inspired by verse 1, in your regular prayer life. It goes like this. You would pray, God, let the memory of your mercy add to my endurance. Apologize for the typo. Let the memory of your mercy add to my endurance. It may be endurance is, it might be a different word you use there. Maybe you might be saying, let your mercy help me in my strength. Or may the memory of your mercy add to my courage. Or let the memory of your mercy add to my, whatever, my faith, whatever it is. But God, remind me of who you've been to me. Remind me of what you rescued me from. Remind me of how you saved me. And let that push me forward as I raise these teenagers, as I heal this relationship, as I do my job, as I take on this health challenge, let the memory of your mercy add to my endurance. Now, Paul's endurance, his refusal to quit, it resulted in a really particular type of ministry, and that's what he describes in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, instead of giving up, we have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. So Paul and his ministry partners, he says, they've renounced secret and shameful things. Like what? Well, I think he names it in the very next line. The secret and shameful things that they are rejecting are things like acting deceitfully and distorting the word of God. Secret would be acting deceitfully, shameful would be distorting the word of God. Who was it that was acting deceitfully? Who was it that was distorting the word of God? It's Paul's opponents, these infiltrators of the Corinthian church. They were distorting the word of God. Their motives were not pure. Their tactics were shameful. They were not delivering truth, the truth of God, to the Corinthian people. Their actions around the Corinthians were full of secrets and shame. But Paul is committed to integrity in the proclamation of the gospel. We will not act deceitfully. We will not distort the word of God. And this commitment to integrity should mark believers in churches today who represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's vital that you and I live our lives in a way that align with the word of God. This is not a call to sinless perfection. You don't have to be perfect to represent the gospel well, to proclaim the gospel well, but you got to be a person of integrity. Perhaps you know of a story of someone who played the Christian in church, had the respect of people publicly, But at home, they were a monster. Those results are devastating on the people who live in the blast radius of that monstrous life. You've got to live with alignment between who you are publicly and privately and with what the Word of God says we are to live like. It's essential so that your life adds validity to the truth of the gospel. You are a trustworthy deliverer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, not perfect, because you're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect. But even in our sinfulness, even in our fallenness, still integrity says, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of Christ, confess my sin, move forward with the Lord in the forgiveness He's granted me, and that's your message to the people around you as well. Paul's going to use the gospel with integrity and with transparency. That's what he says at the end of verse 2, this open display of the truth. He isn't using parlor tricks. He isn't telling part of the truth. He isn't hiding anything, right? His motives and message are on full display before God and everyone else who hears the gospel from him. And so what's an example of this non-transparency or lack of transparency in the world around us? I think the easiest way to identify it is, again, to use Paul's words here. We're going to look for places where the Word of God is distorted. This is a lack of transparency that Paul's getting at here in verse 2. It's when we give part of the truth, but we distort some of the truth. We give something different than the true, pure gospel of Jesus Christ as we have delivered to us in the Bible. For example, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses speak a distorted word of God. I don't say that because I dislike them. If you're neighbors with Mormons, you've got great neighbors. One of my best friends in high school was a Jehovah's Witness. And if you ask any of them, hey, do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? They will say yes. But they're working with different definitions. Definitions that distort the Word of God. If you ask them, do you believe the Word of God? They will say yes. But they believe a distorted version of the Word of God. It's not just cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. It would also be any house of worship that claims the name of Christ but then distorts the gospel in the ways that we see most commonly in churches that live on a liberal progressive end of the spectrum. This is not an anti-liberal rant. That's not my shtick at all. This is a pro-Jesus rant. That is my shtick. That is our shtick. Because here's what it sounds like. If you were to ask someone from that world, did Jesus die on the cross? Well, I mean, we don't believe he died literally on the cross. We believe the crucifixion of Christ is a metaphor for what you can overcome in your own strength and power. But did he die for our sins? You don't have sins that need to be paid because you're accepted as you are before a loving God. Is he coming again? Oh, we don't believe in a literal return of Christ. We just take this as a picture of the good days the Lord holds for us in the future. Everything's reduced to metaphor and imagery. It is a distortion of this truth. That Jesus Christ really lived, really died, really rose from the dead. He is very God of God, 100% human, 100% divine. He is God with flesh on, God who dwelt with us, among us, born of the Virgin, the one and only perfect sacrifice for our sins. And when he died on the cross, he died in your place for your sins. He took the death you deserve because of your rebellion against God. 3 days after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. And his promise is to everyone who would turn to him, everyone who would trust in him, that we'd be rescued from the penalty and the power of our sin, given eternal life, given his holiness, given his righteousness, given his every blessing and inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. No matter your background, no matter your sin, no matter the problems you've caused or created or suffered, he rescues everyone who turns to him in faith. That's the gospel, transparent, this open display of the truth delivered in the integrity of Christ's church. How do we use the gospel whether as a church or as individuals, we use it with integrity and with transparency. But there's a second way we use the gospel in this passage. We use the gospel with compassion to those who are not yet believers. Verses 3 and 4, man, they can be a little tough. If you were with us last week, you remember Paul talked a lot in this previous passage about veils. Remember that? He was referencing the story of Moses from Exodus 34, where Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments, he came back, and then his face was just naturally radiating the glory of God. And so he had to wear a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't be terrified of him. And so he references that again here in these verses. In chapter 3, what he said also about this veil, he used this imagery in a couple of different ways. He said that those who still cling to the Mosaic law, specifically his opponents that he's working against in this letter, that they have veils over their hearts. Again, it's picture language, right? But they live in this darkness apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when they turn to Jesus, then the veil is lifted. That's what he said in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So that image of the veil, it represents a rejection of the truth of Christ. That's how Paul uses this image. And that's what continues here in verse 3. Look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. If people don't see the glory of Christ, if they don't react positively to the glory of Christ, it's not because there's a deficiency in the gospel and we got to fix it. It's not because Jesus isn't enough and so we got to add some things or tweak some things. The problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with the person. They are the veiled ones. They are the ones who are perishing. He goes on to explain in verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why do people reject the gospel? Why can a person read the Bible, hear the story of Christ's death and resurrection, and walk away unaffected? There is a supernatural reason for this. They are blinded by the God of this age. Every time you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone in any measure, you are treading in supernatural space. You are not engaging in a debate. This is not a battle of logic and the best argument will win. There is a spiritual battle going on in a world that is more real than the one we can see. And this is why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul's opponents are not the Corinthians, not even his opponents, not even those, they aren't the enemy. The enemy is the mind blinder, the God of this age, who keeps people from hearing, receiving, believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew the nature of the battle. He knew the enemy. And he's putting us on notice here that the people in front of us are not our enemies. Rather, they are the targets of the gospel. Now, if you're like me, you read a verse like this, and you might run quickly to your fear brain. Because we don't read verses like these in the hypothetical. We insert names of people that we know and love. Our own spouses, our own children, family members and dear friends, this is not hypothetical. So does this mean, fear brain engaged, does this mean that those whose minds are blinded will be that way forever and there's no hope for them, like they are beyond the reach of the gospel? Absolutely not. The only possible way you could come to that conclusion is if you don't read your Bible. No one is beyond the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That sentiment is nowhere in this passage. Brothers and sisters, do not let your fear become your theology. How does Paul identify those whose minds are blinded in this passage? How does he identify those people? He identifies them by their rejection of the gospel. But what has to happen in order for someone to reject the gospel? They have to hear it from someone who speaks it. In what sort of heart posture does someone who shares the gospel with someone who does not believe the gospel have to have in order to share the gospel with that person? You better have a heart of compassion. You got to have a heart of love for that person. And this is how the gospel should be used. It should be shared out of compassion for those who do not yet belong to Jesus, for those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this age. It's true that the mind blinder is good at his deception, but he is far from invincible. Paul knew this. And do you know how Paul knew this? Because of his own testimony, his own experience of the mercy of God. His mind was once blinded. He was a scourge on Christian people. And yet Christ set him free from the power of his sin. So if Paul can be transformed by the gospel, and if you were saved by the gospel, then we can never give up on the people in our lives. But it might mean we need to change our tactics a little bit. If evangelism is a supernatural battle, then brothers and sisters, you should pray more than you do for those people in your life who do not yet walk with Jesus. Because they will not be won by clever arguments or by memorized outlines or by some sort of gotcha type of discussion with them. No, they will be won only by the God of light and life who liberates them from the one who has blinded their mind to the truth of Jesus Christ. And if evangelism is a supernatural battle, then another way you should change your tactics is you should trust more and more in God's sovereign will. He knows the times he has set. And yeah, we all hope that God's times would correspond with our times. Like if I feel the urgency, surely God should feel the urgency too and get things moving in my time and in my way. But sometimes for reasons that are perfect and known to him, he waits. And though he waits, he's still faithful and he's still good. And he is not failing in the waiting. He is doing perfectly what he has set out to do. And so many in our church have loved ones who do not walk with Jesus. And it's a real source of fear and concern for us. Is it your fault that they don't walk with Jesus? Are you the reason? I can't tell you how many times I've heard this from good Christian parents who have put the gospel in front of their kids in many ways and for many years. And that child has gone their own way. And they think, it's my fault. I failed. If I was a better parent, they wouldn't have done these things. These people are good parents because their kids have done this and this and whatever. My kids have not, therefore it must be my fault that they failed. You give yourself way too much credit. It's not your fault. We have influence, absolutely we do. And you have not failed because God is still on his throne. And maybe God is waiting for a time other than yours that's going to benefit your child in a way more profound, or your spouse in a way more profound than you can understand. And maybe God is waiting for a time other than yours for your own benefit, that you would walk in faith, that you would trust God with joy and endurance. So don't beat yourself up. And don't for a second believe that they are beyond hope, but rather pray and show them the compassion of Christ and trust the sovereignty of God with your prodigal. I wonder also if there's anyone in here who doesn't walk with Jesus, if as I read those verses you thought to yourself, that's talking about me. And that doesn't feel very nice to call me a person whose mind is blinded. I'm quite an open thinker. I really think of myself as open-minded and trying to find truth anywhere I can. I respect that. This is not meant to denigrate anyone. That's not what Paul's doing, but he's speaking a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is this. If Christ is not your Savior, if you have rejected the gospel, if you have turned away from Him, you are one whose mind has been blinded. But you're loved. You're precious to God. You're made in His image. And even this day, you're in this room or you're on this computer, you are hearing this message because God is calling you to Himself. There is a battle going on for your very soul. It was finished at the cross. And today, Christ calls you to Himself, that you would be liberated from the mind blinder. So how do we use the gospel? We use it with integrity and transparency. We use it with compassion to unbelievers. Third and finally, we use the gospel with words that reveal Jesus. We use the gospel with words that reveal Jesus. So Paul speaks of his posture in verses 5 and 6, speaks of his posture towards the Corinthians. He says in verse 5, we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul's message is not, I'm a big thing, I'm a curling champion, you should really, be impressed with me, I'm about all this. That's not what Paul, he says, I'm your servant. And here's the way I serve, I proclaim Christ. I'm putting Jesus in front of you all the time, no matter what. He's always pointing the Corinthians to Jesus. In his letters and in his visits, he beats this single drum over and over again. Jesus, 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 never letting up. And why does he talk about Jesus so much? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. It's like he can't help himself. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. How about that? When Paul reads Genesis chapter 1, and he sees God say, let there be light, Paul sees in creation itself whispers of his salvation. Here's what God's done for me. I was a dark man, a dark heart, in a dark place, but God in His mercy and grace shone the light of Christ in me, brought the glory of Jesus Christ to my life. And now he can't stop it. He's like Moses on Mount Sinai who couldn't help but radiate the glory of God. But now there's no veil to cover up what Paul possesses in Christ. The glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ is shining out of Paul. And you can't cover that up. You can't shut it up. You can't tone it down. He has no option. He can't help himself but to make Christ known in these ways. And so this is a great place for self-reflection for you and I as students of this passage. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ shone in your dark heart? It has, and if it has, how are you living? I mean, do people see Christ in you? Do people know of Christ because of you? Just because you are naturally, unstoppably radiating the glory of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. Do people at least know that you walk with Jesus? We cannot be anonymous Christians in the place where we live. We got to be known by the cross. Now look, your quick objection might be something like this. I don't want to come across as a fanatic. I want to keep it civil. I get that. But what's being described here by Paul is not being an unbearable fanatic, but just being Christian. This is baseline walk with Jesus type of life. And plus, we don't use that sort of anti-fanatic logic for other conversation topics, like restaurants we love or movies that blew our minds, or even, dare I say it, our love for the New England Patriots, right? No one's ever said, I don't talk about the Pats so much because I don't want people to think I'm a fanatic while you're wearing a Teddy Bruschi jersey. No one's ever done that. Instead, we are to live with the light of Christ radiating from our lives in word and in deed. And friends, it must be in word. If we're going to proclaim him, as Paul talked about in verse 5, that means a spoken gospel. That means we're going to talk about Jesus in winsome ways and in persuasive ways and in every way with people around us. Because people have not heard the gospel until they've heard it with words. Famous quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi is, and we've talked about this before, I'm required by law to bring this up about once every 2 or 3 years to remind you of this. The quote is, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. People love that quote. They love it. And I get why they love it. It implies that we preach the gospel by our living, by our service to people. And like, there's something that is true-ish about that. We've talked about integrity this morning and the importance of that. But here's the deal. Number one, St. Francis of Assisi never said that quote. Not a single one of his scholars says here in his writings is where we find that he wrote this and said this. It's falsely attributed to him. Number two, it might be the dumbest thing ever said in the history of dumb things said. And I'm personally responsible for 3 of the top 5 dumb things ever said. It is dumb, with a capital D-U-M. Preach the gospel always? And if necessary, use words. That's like saying, eat food always. And if necessary, use your mouth. Are you going to put mashed potatoes in your armpit and be like, oh, this is so good. Is that gravy? Oh, I love mashed potatoes and gravy. What are we talking about? That's nonsense. People haven't heard the gospel till they've heard it from your mouth. Got to preach the gospel. Got to talk to them about it. Got to bring Jesus up. Got to interject. Sly as a serpent, harmless as a dove. You got to put Jesus in front of them. There's power in your words about Jesus. There is light in your words about Jesus. That's how we use the gospel, with words that reveal Jesus. So today, Paul has empowered us by teaching us how to use the gospel. And here's how we're going to use it properly, just by way of recap. Here's how we're going to use the gospel. We're going to use it with integrity and transparency. And we're going to use it with compassion to those who don't yet believe. And we're going to use it with words that reveal Jesus. Looking at these three, can you imagine the damage if they're done improperly? If we don't live with integrity, and we don't hold the gospel true, rather we distort the word of God, that's going to have devastating consequences. If we don't speak with compassion to those who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, if we clam up, or more so we vilify them, the results are going to be devastating. If we don't present the gospel with words that reveal Jesus, again, how can they believe if they have not heard? There's going to be problems there. However, when we use the gospel how it's supposed to be used, amazing things happen. Paul used the gospel in this way, and scores of people came to faith in Christ, and many churches were started in cities no one ever dreamed of, like Corinth. A man named Frank Pardue used the gospel in this way. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ because of this. And someone used the gospel in this way with you. And now here you are radiating the glory of Jesus Christ everywhere you go. What would happen in our lives and among us right here where we live on the South Shore if we used the gospel in this way? What would happen? I know what would happen. We would become a beacon of Christ to the South Shore. Let's use the gospel. Pray with me, please. Jesus, let the memory of your mercy add to our courage in this moment. Because for whatever reason, for so many of us, talking about you to other people is terrifying. Going to church, we can do that. Sing a song, we can do that. Sit through a sermon, we can do that. But to talk about you, we're so weak and feeble in that. Give us your strength. Give us your confidence. Give us your boldness. Holy Spirit, in us, overflow with words of light and life as we hold the true gospel out in front of us to those we live with. We continue in prayer for those we love, whom we live alongside, family members and friends. And Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray in all the omnipotence and the sovereignty that you possess, that you would rescue them from the one who has blinded their mind, bringing them into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bring salvation and soon. And while we wait for that day, may our faith be pure in you and strong. And God, make of us storytellers, gospel tellers, that we would use the gospel in the way it was meant to be used, with integrity, with compassion, with words that point people to you. Do a mighty work in us and through us on the South Shore, that your name would be glorified here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, let's